that by the way, the things that are freely given to us of God. First is the Paul Apostle of Corinthians, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. The what man knows the things of a man, say the spirit of man which is in him. Even so the things of God knows no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God.
Yesterday, we looked at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. We noted that the wisdom of God, previously hidden, has now been brought to light. We noticed in verse 7, the grand end in view, the consummation of the wisdom of God in glory. We noted in verse 8 that the wisdom of God is completely outside of the realm of responsibility. We noticed in verse 9 that even for the nation of Israel, the wisdom of God in all its ramifications, in the fullest sense of the term, was beyond the apprehension even of God's favored earthly nation. And in verse 10, but God hath revealed them once and for all, primarily to the apostles, by the Spirit, and we finish with the declaration that the Holy Spirit alone is able to search out the depths of God. We turn now to verses 11 and 12. We shall have time to consider some of the implications of the concepts that are referred to. And in verse 11, we enter into the realm of the Spirit. Now, by that, I don't only mean that we enter into the realm of the Holy Spirit. That is true. But we enter into the realm of spiritual things where it is the Spirit that is sensitive and appreciative of that which is revealed. There was a verse referred to in one of the readings that perhaps we might turn to, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly through and through. And I pray God your whole, your entire spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when it says your entire, it tells us that there are three major component parts, major elements to the being of man, spirit and soul and body. And this term whole or entire confirms that. Now there are at least Well, there are many. There are many references in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, highlighting the fact that spirit, soul, and body need to be taken account of. And if we are going to understand what we are thinking about and talking about when we speak of the spirit of a man, perhaps we should have a little basic discussion on the distinction between spirit and soul and body. And then we'd be better equipped to enter into the detail of verse 11. Many attempts have been made at defining or distinguishing, and I suppose we all have questions about it. It is certainly through the body that we react to the world about us and the world in which we live. By means of the organs and members of the body, we use our five natural senses to do so. We see, we hear, we smell, we taste, we touch. And it is for this reason that Sun and Simplicity say that the body gives us earth consciousness. Well, the brethren can discuss that. The soul, Scripture, in many places, putting together what Scripture says, we are on fairly safe ground if we conclude that the soul is the vehicle of the affections and the emotions. And Scripture has much to affirm about that. And because of that, very often, it is related to the heart in a metaphorical way. We know what it is to refer to the emotions and affections as matters of the heart. And very often in Scripture, the soul and the heart are used almost, if not quite, synonymously, as if they almost mean the same thing. The soul and the heart, where the term heart is used metaphorically. And if it is fair to say that the soul is the vehicle of the affections and emotions, again, similarly, perhaps we can see and say that the spirit is the rational element of the person, of the being, and the element that gives us discernment. Now, again, in Simplicity, those who might say the body gives us earth consciousness, that the soul gives us self-consciousness, and the spirit, being the highest element of our being, is that element which gives us the discernment, the awareness that there is a God with whom we have to do. In simple terms, God consciousness. Now, the brethren might like to discuss these things for a while. Let us remind ourselves that the first thing that is said about a scripture or a concept is not necessarily the one to be accepted straight away. And it's good if brethren feel free to just give us the benefit of their cogitations.
There is one very interesting thing about a number of scriptures that they're quite incidental, really, to the stream of the teaching, but they cast very lovely light on the person of Christ. I can't ever remember us having had a conference on the person of Christ. But it's quite easy. It's quite interesting when you go around to find that people are uncertain about what exactly constitutes the person of Christ. And one of the areas where people are very uncertain is this area of whether the Lord Jesus was a man, spirit, soul, and body. Particularly the issue of whether the Lord had a human spirit. Now this verse says very plainly, it is not possible to know man without having the spirit of man. The spirit of man is essential to understanding a man. So to say on the very clearest ground of this scripture, that among the other things which were connected with the incarnation, it wasn't just that the Lord, you know, sometimes we speak as if the Lord came down into a body that was prepared. But in fact, the scripture teaches very plainly that the Lord Jesus, as well as having a human body and a human soul, actually had a human spirit. And this verse is the verse on which we would pin that. And that's absolutely vital, really, because it was only in that way that the Lord, with being sinless, understood everything connected with man and would feel things in a way in which it's not possible for us to feel things, because all of us, to some degree, have our senses blunted by sin.
Yes.
There is an Old Testament scripture which I can't just bring to the surface at the moment, where you get the word souls applied to animals, to beasts. Can you give us the quote?
God created the great sea monsters and every living soul that moves with which the waters swarm.
Thank you.
After their kind. Where is that passage, please? Genesis chapter 1, verse 21.
Good.
And verse 24 says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living souls after their kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after their kind.
Yes, if we turn to chapter 2 of Genesis, we find the distinction given there. After the creation, after animal creation was brought into being, chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now there, he formed man of the dust. That was his body. He breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life, the spirit, and man became a living soul. The distinction between the animal creation and man is that man, as a result of the operation of the breathing of God, was bestowed with a spirit. He received life in a way that was completely different to the rest of animate creation. Now, that's good. And if we turn on to verse 24 of chapter 2, we can see these attributes of man in application. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. Now, he shall leave his father. That was a conscious, rational judgment. He did it deliberately. He exercised his thinking faculty. It was the exercise of his spirit. And shall cleave unto his soul. She became an object for his affection. He was exercising his soul. They shall be one flesh. Here we have the physical unity of the body. So he who was created, spirit and soul and body, can be seen with these attributes in exercise. The sad result in verse 6 of chapter 3 was that the fall of man was complete, entire. Spirit and soul and body. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It appealed to the natural senses. The natural. It was that was the body. Pleasant to the eyes. It had its appeal to the emotional faculty, the soul, to be desired
to make one wise. It appealed to the spirit too. So the fall of man was complete, spirit and soul and body. Happily, as Michael indicates, when we read the Gospels, we read of one who in spirit, soul and body, absolutely pure without sin. Only he could take up the matter of the fall and deal with it to the satisfaction of God and the blessing of man.
I'm sorry when I said Ecclesiastes, I thought you were going to say is there is a verse that says that the animals have a spirit.
Yeah.
Now you've said very plainly it is the spirit that gives man a consciousness of God. Now there's a verse, I found it, it's Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21 is the verse. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? Now that might seem to contradict what you're saying.
Do you think it does?
No, I don't think it does. I mean, whilst the words that the gatherer of assemblies says are words that are inspired, he was a man who was limited to what was under the sun. You don't look to him for divine light. You certainly don't look to him for divine guidance, even in about a way through this world. It's not a man who's standing in the full light of God's revelation, even as it was then. It's a man really who was in the darkness.
Yes, and he had a general sense that while the tendency of the brute beast is downward, that man has the capacity to be elevated and to look upward. But he didn't get much further than that, of course.
There's just one thing, Ernest. I think anyone who has looked into this subject find that it's not just quite as simple as sometimes we have thought. There's just one observation that pressed itself on me when I looked at it. The difficulty in equating the heart with the soul. I think the result of medical studies was that the heart is best looked at as the center of the moral being.
Yes.
I'm quoting a scripture like Ephesians 3, that Christ is the dwelling of our heart.
Yes.
And again in Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence rather to the issues of life. I think, that's only one of two scriptures, I think the result of these studies, it might at least be mentioned, that the heart and the soul, it's very difficult to equate them as being synonymous. I think the heart perhaps is a word that you have to look at rather in relation to the whole moral being.
Yes. Oh yes. These are not easy matters, and it's one good reason for discussing them.
Yes.
To see what we found.
Yes.
In a general way, it would certainly seem that for much of the time, that which is related to the heart, in the figurative sense, is speaking of matters generally related to the soul. Similarly, when things are spoken about the application of the mind in Scripture, very often we are thinking of the realm of the spirit.
Yes.
But Scripture makes it plain that, it's, as you say, it's not as easy as that. For one thing, the translators themselves seem to find great difficulty sometimes in deciding whether to use the term heart or soul on the one hand, or spirit or mind on the other, and sometimes difficulty in distinguishing, in saying mind or heart. One thing that is clear, that while 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it into words, spirit, soul, and body, and while the
get illustrations of this, as we've seen right at the beginning of Scripture and throughout, it still leaves us to recognize that sometimes the body, well, that refers to the physical material body, but sometimes man is spoken of as having body and soul, or body and spirit, as though the term soul or spirit sometimes is used of the immaterial part of the person of man, whereas the body is the material part. So we have to look very carefully at it. The thing that clinches it for me as being a very difficult subject is the verb in Proverbs that says, as a man thinketh in his heart. Now, we know more literal translations say, as a man thinketh in his soul. Now, if we would normally say, as a man thinketh in his mind, not in his heart or soul, and as a man thinketh, linking it more with the realm of the spirit than the soul. So we can see we have to be careful. But I would really appreciate your comment on Hebrews 4 verse 12. I often be wanting to ask someone with professional knowledge, and this is the time. If we can just read it, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, there we are, joints and marrow, well, you have a comment perhaps, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, as a lay person, the immediate impression I get from verse 12 is, it's possible, but it's difficult. Now that's my immediate understanding, but I would like to know more.
I just mention this, not to get too deeply involved in a difficult subject, but the reason for the problem is the difference between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking. Now, with the Hebrew, the personality was considered as an animated body. Now, I'll quote a verse, Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Now, all that is within me, to the Hebrew mind, is all the constituent organs that are found in the body.
Yeah.
And, of course, the heart, in their approach, was the center of the body, and therefore the center of their moral being. Now, so far as the Greek was concerned, it was more a question of his mind. And this is why we have our difficulties. We're more trained in Greek thinking than in Hebrew thinking. And we have to be careful when we come to the Scriptures to come to it in the way in which the Hebrew mind approaches the Scriptures. Now, that's just an oversimplification of a big subject, perhaps, but it might just put a break upon us if we think that this subject is simple.
So what is the overall force of verse 12?
Well, I only offer this suggestion that it shows the wonder of the Word of God. Let's not miss this fact that it's living and operative.
Yes.
And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It can make these divisions, which even in our Bible reading, we find it a little difficult to make. But the Word of God can pierce right down to the center of our being, lay us open, and in that way discern, as we get here, the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think all of us, without any medical knowledge, can at least understand this, the division between joints and marrow. Now, all of us, I expect, have seen a long bone, a joint at the end, and the marrow in the long bone. Now, the difference between the joint and the marrow space is very small indeed. And to strike with a sword so as to discern between the joint and the marrow means a very good shot, if you might use that expression.
Is it a question of physical proximity?
That's the way I read it.
Between joints and mouth.
That's the way I read it.
Yes.
So there's all with a view to bringing home to our hearts the wonder of God's word. When souls are exposed to that which is living and operative, we're made bare.
Yes.
And as made bare, we're not only shown to be what we are, but we are also given to learn that God in his grace has met us.
Yes, well, that's very helpful. Thank you very much. Certainly we can recognize that the word of God has the capacity to apply itself by the Spirit at just the right spot. Now, is there... Just one more question, please. Is there any intended parallelism between soul and spirit and thoughts and intent?
Honestly, I can't tell you.
No. Well, it's something that we can think about. Soldier.
Now, I was just going to make sure that we all, as far as we're able, understand what you mean, Daniel. You've used two expressions I'd like you further to explain. The whole moral being and the personality. Are they both the same thing?
I should think so on the basis of Proverbs 4:23. Keep my heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life.
They're very much speaking to one another at the end.
The illustration that I found helpful, I only offer to you, is that in a ship, you have a control room, and the captain on the bridge is able to control the whole ship from the control room. Now, in the scriptures, the heart seems to be the control room. And if Christ is at the center of the being, he will not only be in control, but he will affect the whole moral being and the whole personality.
Yes. Now, I think we'll come back to that when we get into the verses that talk about the natural man,
yes,
the spiritual man,
yes,
and the control man. Which element is in control?
Yes.
So perhaps we can bear in mind what we're going to be talking about as we get into verses 11 and 12 now,
yes,
because I'm sure that will be relevant. Which is in control?
Can I just ask one other thing? Relevant to this tripart being that we're talking about, it's pretty obvious to us what happens to the body.
Yes.
It's scriptural to talk about the possibility of losing one's soul. Can I lose my spirit?
I can make some comments on this. I think the reference to the grieving Hebrew thought may be quite helpful for when we read the Old Testament, the words for spirit and soul are far more synonymous than we think they are. Many times in Old Testament when the word nefesh, soul, has just been translated by myself, my whole being. And the same is true for the word ruach, the word for spirit. They're just synonyms. When the word stands in scripture, it's the whole man. And I think that we are influenced by Greek thought, there is a kind of dualism, the material against the spiritual. And it's obvious to say what happens to the soul when you lose off to the body. It isn't obvious. When you look at scripture, when somebody dies, it's not only his body which dies. He dies, his physical death, his body, his soul, and his spirit. For his spirit and his soul are connected. I don't know which of the two is explicitly, but with his thinking, his ability to think. His spirit dies also. On the other hand, when we read Luke 16, we find the Lazarus in heaven with Abraham, and he doesn't have only the spirit and the soul, but he does also have a body. He lifted up his eyes. I think when man dies, he dies as a spirit, as a soul, as a body. On the other hand, he is transferred as a spirit, as a soul, as a body, to the other place, Hades, the place where the deaths are. I think we shouldn't distinguish too much. They're very difficult thoughts. But when we take a knife and are knitting the parts of man from apart, we come in big problems. Even Paul and Peter and John doesn't view spirit and soul in the same way.
Coming back to the sort of central issue of the verses that we're looking at, what the scripture is saying though is the thing which enables a man to know a man, yes, is the spirit of man.
Well, I think, yes, the discussion we've had helps, yes, us to appreciate just a little more what's involved. And I'm sure we'll come back to these issues again. What knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, the punctuation and the grammar seems to be fairly important here, doesn't it? Perhaps the scholars can tell us whether it is right to suggest that in man, or in a man, the only one who really knows what's going on inside him is that particular man. That seems to be a statement of fact, doesn't it?
It's true as far as man is concerned.
Yes, 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 yes. That's the general statement, yes, David. And say, likewise, if the things of God are to be rightly known, discerned, appreciated, apprehended, only His Spirit can do that. None but the Spirit of God. There is a similarity here, perhaps, with John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. John 1, the Word is competent to express God because He is God. Colossians 1, the Son is competent to act for God because He is God. Hebrews 1, the Son is competent to speak for God because He is God. And here, the Spirit is competent to know God because He is God.
Very good.
Now, that's the kind of thinking I would suggest that we need to apply to verse 11.
Do you think it might be helpful just to ask Michael to repeat this statement of James Boyd? When it was repeated to me as a younger man, my teacher wasn't quite so extensive as when you quoted it, you limited it to the matter of the Spirit. Would you like to just repeat what you said yesterday?
These are not Boyd's words. I mean, it must be every bit of 20-odd years ago that I read them. But it's the drift of the thing. And certainly, before commenting on it, it was clear that Boyd thought that essentially the Spirit was connected with the rational faculty of man that you said at the beginning. So he said something like this: if I gave you my body, you would know something of the pain that I suffer from time to time. If I gave you my soul, you would know some of the emotions and the feelings that well up within me as a husband and a father. If I gave you my spirit, there would not be one thing about me that was hidden from you. I would not dare give you my spirit, but God has given to us His Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Without going into the nicety of the things that we've been speaking about, the drift of what James Boyd says is the drift of what Scripture is saying here.
Yes. Another way, perhaps, of distinguishing is to say that whereas the body is the vehicle of physical awareness, sensitivity, activity, and the soul is the vehicle of the emotional awareness and activity, the spirit is the vehicle of rational and intelligent activity. Now, taking that last, really the best way of saying it is that the Holy Spirit knows all that God is because He is God. Now, the statement itself is simple, isn't it? Now, there is a word, with Geoffrey's permission, I might suggest, a relatively modern word, but it's in old dictionaries, the word entity. Only the Holy Spirit can empathize
with God because he is God. We have to know what the word means and whether or not we use it. That this idea of being able to put yourself into another's position and understand everything that makes them tick and understand what they do and why they do it, and entering into the feelings even of what they are doing. Again, the best words are the words of Scripture. No one other than God can know God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. How careful the Spirit is in the Word to say that this revelation of God by the Spirit is no mechanical thing, but knowing all the implications, being fully in it, and aware and fully apprehending all that is involved, could only be the function of the Holy Spirit. Nothing and no one else could act in this way.
Many of the modern translations in the King James have a small S for Spirit. I'm glad to say that my interlinear has got a big S, Darby's got a big S, but none of us should be in any doubt about it that it's a big S here. It is the Spirit of God. I think you brought it out very clearly. We need to have a divine person in regard to this service.
In regard to what you said about the Lord Jesus, Michael, and reference has already been made to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is dependent upon his being a complete and perfect man.
Very good.
It says quite emphatically that as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the Son, that's the body. But in chapter 4, it says of him that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are.
Yes.
Now surely that verse shows quite clearly that the Lord also had a soul and a spirit.
It's a happy and blessed exercise to trace through the Gospels and other scriptures which confirm that he who is fully man, spirit, soul, and body, was tested in every part of the being, spirit, soul, and body, came through triumphantly, without blemish or spot. But he exercised himself, spirit, soul, and body, in his public service. And then, when the time came, he suffered deeply, entirely, spirit, soul, and body. We cannot read scriptures like Isaiah 53 without realizing afresh how complete, how entire the suffering of the Lord Jesus was. He suffered in every part of his being, spirit and soul and body.
Do you think there's a little reminder in Hebrews 2 as to the caution and care, reverence that we need when we handle a matter like the Lord's person?
Yes.
When it says he took part of the same, as the footnote clearly shows, he took part, but not in the same way as we are flesh and blood. He took part in order to sympathize, is the word that I prefer rather than empathize. He took part, he answered, nevertheless, he was sin apart.
Yes.
Your time's going to run out, I think.
Till 6:30?
Yes, we've got a lot to do.
Yes, now. Well, here we are. After making the declaration in verse 11, we come in verse 12 then. Now we have received that which has been revealed, verse 10, has been received. Now, this is a vital stage in the communication of the revelation to man. Now,
We can thank God that there was a band of men operated on in the grace of God who were the recipients of that which had never, ever, or could have been revealed before. And here we have the statement that we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. We come again to a similar line of reasoning in Scripture that we've referred to in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, about the Lord Jesus. If God Himself and the things of God are to be revealed, it can only be by one who in himself has deity. Only God can reveal God. And the power to cause reception of the revelation is resident in the same person, the Spirit of God. Now this is the next step in the process, isn't it?
I wondered, Ernest, if it would be helpful just to remind ourselves of the source from whence the Spirit came. That very important verse in Acts 2:33, I think can be read, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which ye see and hear." He received the Spirit a second time. This is not the Spirit coming upon him at Jordan's banks. This is the reception of the Spirit by the Lord, and preliminary to his being sent into this world according to John 14, 15, and 16.
Yes.
But we learn that he has come to us consequent upon an accomplished redemption of the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand. This is quite important in connection with understanding these things that are freely given to us.
We are in deep waters again. But the verses alluded to, John 14, 15, and 16, are a reminder that that which was the subject in chapter 1, the crucifixion, was absolutely necessary. His personal resurrection, which he's gone into again in chapter 15, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, absolutely necessary, as the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of John, "Unless I go away, he cannot come." As the Lord said, "I come from God, I go to him." The Holy Spirit, being God and coming from God, the source and origin of all that he brings is of God.
Very important. In John 14, the Father sends him. In John 15, the Son sends him. In John 16, the Spirit comes of his own volition. This is what comes from above, but now, in this verse, there's the matter of receiving it.
Yes. That we might know God is the all-knowing God. God the Spirit searches all things, the depths of God. Again, that is personal, that is perfectly reasonable in the right sense of the term. We can understand that intelligently. But again, one of the marvels comes that it is God's intent that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. When we looked at verse 8, we saw that the wisdom of God was completely beyond the apprehension of the princes, the rulers of this age. When we look at verse 12, we find that not only receiving, but the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, those who are not of no account in this world, that they are the ones not only to receive, but ultimately to know, and in order that it might be so, the holy apostles were the recipients in the first case of that which was to be communicated.
That the expression, not the spirit of the world, Ernest, would you connect that with the wisdom of this world?
Is that the point you're going to take?
Well, I was just going to ask a question in relation to that, Jeff. It's not an unusual expression, and there are others that come quickly to mind. Romans 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's not difficult to understand there the contrast. Another occasion is in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, where it says, we've not received the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of wise discretion. And it's not difficult to see the contrast there. What exactly is the contrast here, where he says, we've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God?
Actually, the spirit of the world is manifested in the princes of this age, or you know,
yes.
Isn't that right? Because they are not only the spirit of the world, so they knew not that they, what is it, they had the princes of this age knew, or had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's the spirit of the world, isn't it?
There is the constant contrast, isn't there? Verse 6, the wisdom of this world, the princes of this world, under the control of the God of this world. Now we've been extricated, we've been abstracted from the control of that world. There's always the challenge as to whether, in practical terms, we keep ourselves clear of the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age. But that's another matter for another time. And here, we have received not the spirit of the world, always opposing the will of God. But here, by way of contrast and to avoid confusion, the spirit received is not of the world, but of God.
Coming back to Jeffrey's question, it certainly here is connected with the fact that having given place to philosophy to deceive them and produce practice which was totally contrary to that what sound doctrine would produce.
When we get to Colossians and Galatians, we are reminded there again, aren't we, that it's not only the more flagrant, blatant sins of the world that have to be taken account of. In both those epistles, we have to consider Jewish ceremonial and Gentile philosophy. Now, both of those things can be characterized by the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age. Now, the spirit we have received is of an entirely different order. It is the spirit of God.
When we come to the practical applications of these things, sadly, we're all more influenced than we think by the various matters referred to, Romans, the law, or in Colossians, and here, by philosophy, vain deceit. It's because of the real need in this passage of seeing the pure stream. What comes out here is no admixture.
Yes.
And if we get a clear sense of what God is doing, then perhaps practical deliverance will flow from it.
Now here again, it is assumed is the wrong word perhaps, but this is stated on the basis that we've learned well the lesson in chapter 1.
The cross.
The cross. Having a complete end before God of the world, all that is in the world, the spirit of the world, and all that we are.
Do you want to say something, Ernest, about this word no?
I'd like to hear something. Yeah.
Well, a simple lead-in is that there are two words commonly used for knowledge. One is objective knowledge, which might not touch us, but the word that's used here is deep inward knowledge, that which becomes part of us. And the divine intention is that we should not be occupied with these things in an objective way, but that they should be built into our spiritual constitution.
It's beginning to lead us on, isn't it, to later verses in the chapter, where we learn how deep indeed the blessing goes and the teaching goes, right to the very core of the being.
The self of the moral being.
Yes, yes. We couldn't have a better term, I'm sure. And this, one of the reasons that leads us to that kind of terminology and that way of expressing things is the meaning of words like this. Not a superficial knowledge, not a transient knowledge, but something that goes deep down, right to the center of the being.
In other words, Ernest, you would say in actuality, on the authority of words like this, we have a capacity to enjoy the things that God has given us that is far greater than any capacity we have to enjoy the things around us.
Yes. Yes.
The
yes.
things around us, to a large extent, are objective. They're outside of us. But the things that God gives us are inside of us because He has given us of His Spirit.
This is brought out in John's epistle, isn't it? Yes. Ye have a notion from the Holy One, and ye know all things. In contrast to that, the Spirit of the Word comes out in the same chapter. It says that chapter 3, for this reason the world knows us not. They have the spirit of the world, so they cannot know even us, can they? Because they knew him not. That's the contrast, isn't it?
Yes, and those verses that you quoted from chapter 2 are particularly apt because they're speaking of the babes
yes.
in the Christian company. It's not spoken of those who are mature, it's of those who are in the state being babes. So it actually strengthens what Geoffrey says, that every believer, by virtue of the indwelling spirit, has a tremendous capacity to be able to understand the things that God has freely given to us. Actually, this is one of these many places in the New Testament where you have this immensely blessed truth stated, that we have God's Spirit, God the Spirit within us. It's probably the greatest of all blessings, really, isn't it?
Yes.
Actually, the indwelling of a person of the Godhead, God the Spirit.
Yes. The blessing unfolds step by step. God has revealed His hidden wisdom by the Spirit. The capacity has been formed within us to be the recipients of this amazing blessing. And we can see the fitness that if the Holy Spirit is to take up His residence within us, there must be an appropriate capacity for Him to indwell us. Now, the capacity within us, within and by which we enjoy all that he guides us into, is formed by him. And because of this, this term that we've discussed is used, that while the decks have been cleared, all that was outstanding against us has been dealt with once and for all. There is a need to provide a capacity to enjoy all that God has prepared for those who love him.
Just to back this up a moment, should you say, Ernest, that that capacity is divinely provided?
Yes.
It's not a capacity that we can work up ourselves. God has given us the capacity.
It's all of God.
All of God.
Yes, yes. That is the link in the chain, isn't it? God has revealed himself by his Spirit. He has formed within us the capacity to be the recipients of that. And not only of that, but of him. That he himself, that the Spirit, is pleased to take up residence in that which he has formed. With the intent that we might enter into the intelligent knowledge, discernment, of all that he brings with him. And of course, as we say, the greatest blessing of all is that he personally indwells us.
Could we speak of it as an infinite capacity of the well of water springing up, with no danger of the source ever running dry?
There's certainly no limit from God's point of view. He is infinite. He is the infinite God, personally.
One has been asked recently a simple question as to whether we will have the Spirit of God in eternity.
By the Spirit all-pervading.
I'd rather have a scriptural support from that than one in a hymn, however good it is.
Well, I should think it. Probably.
The simple answer is that we shall have the Spirit as long as we need him.
We shall abide.
We shall abide. I mean, we can say more than that, though.
But that's a start.
Yes. If it is by God's Spirit that we understand and enjoy and we respond, it is by God's Spirit that we respond to these things. And certainly, what little there is in Scripture about eternity indicates that there will be response. I think we ought to say very plainly, we will always need, when it's a matter of response, God's Spirit.
Yes. Yes.
And he will abide with you.
Yes. Well, yes. 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 Well, putting the two things together there, what we learn in the Gospel record, and the last verse of Ephesians 3, there shall be eternal response.
Yes.
The only power for response is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We shall never be more than finite in ourselves. And if there is to be a response to the infinite, eternal God, eternally, the power for response must be there.
Yes.
It does say the Spirit and the Bride say come, and there is a link there, but maybe that's more to do with our being here at the sea. John also says he was in the Spirit when he was taken up, wasn't he, in chapter 4. So maybe there's an indication.
Yes.
It's also the Spirit of sonship, and the prophet also stands his glory.
Yes. Yes.
Would you wish to add to that, Geoffrey?
No, I think that's quite clear myself.
Good.
I've seen Acts chapter 1 referred to also where the Lord in risen manhood acts by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So the conclusion could be drawn that in resurrection we will act in the power of the Holy Spirit also.
Yes.
Bernie, I'm very concerned that in the two previous readings, the two headings which have formed your title for the readings, we haven't said anything very definitive about them. No, but as I said at the beginning, I didn't want the brethren to feel under too much pressure to concentrate on those terms which were lifted out as a guide for the content of the verses, but that, as with other phrases in the verses, we should look at whatever help there was available.
I rather think, Ernest, that what Michael is saying is we all want to know what are the things freely given to us of God.
Well, yes, in fact, there are three expressions in chapter 2 which link together. One is in verse 7, the wisdom of God in mystery.
Yes.
One is in verse 10, the deep things of God.
Yes.
And one is in the verse that we're just looking at now, in verse 12, the things which are freely given to us of God. Now, one and another have many contributions that way,
yes,
either in the reading or in ministry, but it would be a good thing to do a bit of spelling out, I guess.
Well, yesterday I defaulted, you remember, in not giving the opportunity to answer your own question. So I would not want to default that way today. So please make a start for us.
Well, yes, I think that could be done to a degree. But picking up the thread of Andrew's there, he used a New Testament scripture. There came into my mind, when you talk about our entering into these things, the Old Testament scripture, which used to be very, very often quoted, not very often now, waters to swim in. And I think in the same context, it speaks about waters that could not be passed through. But I think there also appeals to me about this. I think you spoke of, did you? Five or six New Testament writers, or writers of the epistles.
Five.
Yes, five. And you said something about there being a difference at the same time. Yes. Whilst they're all compatible and they all coalesce, there is a distinction in the New Testament writers. And if you think particularly of John's writing, then John deals largely with what belongs to life and nature.
Yes.
And he speaks particularly of that circle that we would call the family of God. And I think one or two said yesterday, in connection with words about the Father's house, our brother Rudy here in his word of ministry last night, referred to it as being the home of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, it seems to me there's something rather wonderful about that, being brought to be able to share that circle of life and favour that belongs to the Father's house. What I'm concerned about in asking you to spell out what kind of things constitute the deep things of God and the things which are freely given to us of God, that we widen our horizon beyond those things which merely meet my need.
Yes.
Do you think, Michael, you referred to the writings of Paul? I'm just throwing something in. But right at the beginning of that epistle, which is generally accepted as being the height of his ministry, he talks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies.
Yes.
Are they part of the depths of God?
Yes, I'm sure they are, and we had a brother on Tyneside who from time to time didn't make many contributions to readings, but when he did, he would say something like, that's a pure piece of John in the middle of Paul. You know, for example, I remember once when we were reading Colossians 1, and we came to the expression, his dear son, or the son of his love. He said, that's a pure piece of John in the middle of Paul. And you could sense what the man meant, and I'm sure it's right in what you say.
Whether we speak of the deep things of God,
yeah,
or the things that are freely given to us of God, we recognize from the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14, 15 and 16, we need the gain. of the whole canon of Scripture, if we want an outline of the deep things of God and the things freely given to us of God, the whole scope. When you raised this matter yesterday, a concept that came into mind and went out of it again, comes back to mind. John 13, when Peter protested about the feet washing,
yes.
The Lord said, now, feet washing is necessary to take away all the defilement and the fatigue and the weakness away. He said, I want to deal with everything on your side of need, and the climax, of course, of that sentence, in order that you might have part with me. Now, we take this up relative to the high priestly grace of Christ, that he deals with all the pressure and the weakness and the things that we feel on our side, whether it is the original spiritual need of the forgiveness of sins or the pressures of the wilderness journey, with a view to giving us liberty to enter into all that he has in his own sphere. Now, it's when we have part with him, in his things, in his sphere, that we are getting onto the line of the deep things of God and the things that are freely given to us of God. Perhaps that's one illustration of it, isn't it?
Yes, that's the kind of thing that I would like to emphasize, really. Because it is possible just to have your needs satisfied and perhaps have no desire to go further. But I think it is good to say there is something beyond that. There is that which is for the Lord's own pleasure and glory. And it would be a very good thing if our eyes were lifted to those kind of things.
Yes, when we look at the Gospels, we read the Gospels in simplicity, we get the gain in our measure. As a result of that, perhaps, with the preaching of the cross applied to us, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins. We go into the epistles and we get a framework of the truth of God. This encourages us to go back into the Gospels to learn more of the beauties and the graces and the moral features in the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to learn something of his personal worth, his moral worth, his official glory, and we learn more of him and all that he will bring in, dispensationally. But most of all, we learn to see things and know things according to his heart and not according to our own. Now, it's when we begin to enter into things. We begin to see by the Spirit who can give us the feelings of the Son of God about things because he is God. And we begin to have that sympathy for things according to God. Now, when we do that, perhaps we're beginning to enter into things on his side.
Do you think it helps, Ernest, just to notice the distinctive word that's used here, forgiven, freely given? It's that word in the original language which speaks of an act of favour.
Yes.
Now, here's a company who are not only graced in the beloved, but as brought into this circle, there's this act of favour, enriched, in order that they may not only be at home in this sphere, but as consciously brought into this favour, able to enjoy it and respond to it.
Yes.
So that the word that's used here seems to carry with it something of the feelings of God, in order to show his great love for this wonderful company.
And how apt that at this stage, when we are beginning to see the way in which these wonderful blessings have been communicated, that we are given this reminder that it's all of grace. It's the intervention of God according to his own heart and bestowing that which gives a right appreciation of him.
That's exactly it, because it is a word which is built upon the word for grace.
Yes.
Given as a matter of grace.
Yes.
Is exactly the word that is used.
And so the gift, the character, the measure, is according to the largeness of his heart, not according to the intensity of our need. Now here again, we are getting into the realm of his side of things, the deep things of God, things that are freely given to us.
It's a tremendous step forward, isn't it? It has to be repeated again when we get away from I, me and mine, into the realm of thou, thee and thine. That which is for the divine pleasure. Mm-hmm. It's like opening up a completely new sphere to our souls.
There's one verse that we've already had before us. Michael referred to it on Lord's Day evening, Ernest, that rather links together the things that God has given us with being in company with the Lord himself. Start with me. That verse in Romans chapter 8. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the verse also refers, as Daniel, to what he just said, the tremendous cost that was involved that it might be so. Something that should move us into the enjoyment with him of all things.
This is one of the eight references, Geoffrey, to this word of grace. The word freely given here is the same word as in Romans 8. How can he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the same word as we have here.
We can with merit emphasize almost every word in this statement, can't we? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Another kindness before we move on to verses 13 and 14 tomorrow.